Good morning. How long do I have? Is the bell ring? Is that what happens? Bell rings. Okay. Some places they just send the kids in. And once the kids come in, Bible class is over. I was looking last night trying to gauge the length of the sermons. Some places you go and preach. Most sermons are 25, 26, 27 minutes. I got to looking at the sermons on the website here at Ninth and Main. If you're visiting with us, this is a disclaimer. 50 minutes, 46 minutes, 48, 50, 36. I thought, oh, somebody got tired that day. Man, I'm looking forward to being here with you in a place that enjoys studying the Word of God over the course of time, over a long span of time. During our Bible class hour, I'd like to invite you to open with me to the book of Genesis. Let's start from the very beginning. I know that this month you've been discussing the idea of salvation has been brought down. That's our theme for this week's gospel meeting. And if you are visiting with us this morning, we're glad you're here. I'm glad you're a part of this. I'm not from this congregation. I'm not a member of this congregation, at least not anymore. My wife and I were here whenever we were in Angelo State many, many years ago. And so a lot of you we know and remember, and you remember us without kids. And with more hair. It's always the joke. I might as well tell it, right? It comes around. But we are glad to be with you this week. So glad for the things that are going on here at Ninth and Main. Not just this week, but throughout the year. When I open my Bible, what am I reading? I'm reading the Word of God. I'm reading the very breathed out Word of God. But what am I reading? I'm reading the history of mankind. But what am I reading? What is God attempting to communicate with me? Is it just simply the Word of God? My breathed out Word, here, understand what I've said. And if it were, that would be fine, but it's not. Is it simply the history of mankind from Adam to Jesus coming again? It's not. It details the history of people and peoples throughout the world, including God's chosen people, but it's not just a history book. Is it a philosophy book? Well, the Bible would give and present the greatest philosophy by which one could live, but it's not a philosophy book. What is the purpose which God gave His Word to us? Some people have said, well, it's basic instructions before leaving earth. And that conveys the idea of the Bible's practicality, that it can indeed be used as a lamp to my feet and a light to my path to guide me in this dark world. But that's not exactly what the Bible is. You see, the Bible is God's message, the declaration of His will to save mankind to His glory through Jesus Christ, and my role, humanity's role within that. And so as we think about salvation being brought down, we must first consider God's purpose in giving us the Bible, His mind conveyed to us. Revealed by His Spirit, inspired by His Spirit, written and preserved to us through both miraculous means and providential means that it has brought to our coffee tables, to our smartphones, to our nightstands, the very Word of God, declaring His purpose to save mankind through Jesus Christ to His eternal glory. You know, if the Bible were to summarize that message in one word, it would be this, the gospel. You see, that is God's good news. And whenever I pick up my Bible and I begin to read, I'm impressed in Genesis 1 with the power of God. I'm impressed in Genesis 2 with the person of God as He takes special interest in mankind. But then in Genesis 3, I find a problem. In Genesis 3, I begin to understand why mankind needs saving or rescuing. Because in Genesis 3, as man is set in the midst of the Garden of Eden, that perfect dwelling place for male and female to be together, to have access to the tree of life, there God places limitations on them to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man violates that, and in doing so commits that which is a transgression of law or against God's revealed will. Adam and Eve in that instance sin. And we see man's greatest problem entering the world. But there's someone else that's in the garden with them, isn't there? You see, in the midst of the garden, who is there besides Adam and Eve? And evidently, from time to time, God, as He walks with them in the cool of the eve, who else is there in the midst of the garden? There's a dirty old snake, right? There is a dirty old snake. There is a serpent. And we're not told in Genesis chapter 3 that it is Satan, but we've got a pretty good idea. And as we read the rest of the scriptures, especially as we come around to the book of Revelation, we find out that great red dragon of the end is the serpent of old, and Satan was there in the midst of them. And so it is impressed upon me very early on that in some ways, and allow me to build this out, that mankind needs rescuing from Satan. Because God allows him some power in this world. Allows him tools like death. You see, mankind was cursed from the garden. And in doing so, you and I reap Adam's sin. But not in the way that the world so often portrays it. You see, Adam's sin is not encoded into my DNA. It is not part of my genetic being. But I am no longer in the garden. I live in a world that is full of sin and the consequences of sin, death. And whenever I sin, whenever I take that step across God's boundary, when I fail to do what God has told me to do, then I join Adam as a sinner. And so while I can enjoy, I can suffer the consequences of Adam's sin being kicked out of the garden, and all mankind has, I can also suffer the guilt of Adam's sin when I personally go across the line. And so now, from Genesis chapter 3, I see Satan and I see sin, and I find out why man needs saving. As I continue reading, things don't get better. You would think they would, but they don't. In Genesis chapter 4, we have murder. In Genesis chapter 5, death plagues the genealogy. In Genesis chapter 6, every thought of man is evil continually, and thus God sends rain. Not rain like the new rain and the early rain and the late rain. Not rain that would bring about a good harvest. Not a good hard rain that the farmers love. No. He sends a rain to destroy the earth. The flood of Noah. And you would think that would cleanse the earth, and in some ways it did, in some ways it did not, because, well, here's man's struggle with sin once more. In Genesis chapter 11, man attempts to make a name for himself, and instead of repopulating the earth, he builds himself a tower, a proposed tower to heaven, the Tower of Babel. And I find out reading the scriptures that man cannot get out of his own way. Man's greatest enemy, even from the very earliest account of creation, as we move forward in man's history, is himself. And so now I understand that I need saving from Satan, I need saving from sin, and I need saving from myself. Because you see, the ways of man are not in himself. It's not a man that walks to direct his own steps. He needs something that is greater, that is outside of him to provide guidance and to find wisdom. And in the midst of the book of Genesis, I'm introduced to Abraham. And if you've never read Genesis, you would be surprised to know he's not a perfect man. Then I'm introduced to Isaac. Once again, not a perfect man. His children, Jacob and Esau. Whoo! That's a family that's messed up. And as you walk through each one of the patriarchs, the sons of Jacob of old, and it doesn't matter whether you're looking at the life of Reuben or the life of Judah, these men and during this time, these women, mankind is his own worst enemy. Well, surely, after Genesis, the story gets better. Well, no. In Exodus, the Israelites are going to make a golden calf after they spend days complaining. In Leviticus, man will offer strange fire to the Lord. In Numbers, you could just call that book the book of rebellion. In Deuteronomy, they repaint the picture. Moses repaints the picture of all these things. And then in the midst of these books, these first five books, ever present, not only are the people of God, but the sins of the Egyptians, and the Amalekites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Canaanites, which becomes this kind of catch-all term for all of those who inhabited the land of Canaan. Sin, 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 sin. And the influence of Satan is certainly not in a cute pitchfork devil running around. But the sin of the influence of Satan is seen when mankind, his own worst enemy, falls to temptation and their sins and suffers the curse of death. If I keep reading in the book of Joshua, Achan will take of the accursed or devoted thing. The whole time period of the book of Judges, I mean, if you're just flipping through your Bible or following along the table of contents, the whole time period of the book of Judges has a cycle that is centered around sin. In fact, it's characterized by the philosophy of that day and age. It's bookended in Judges 17 verse 6 and Judges 21, 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In the book of 1 Samuel, they asked for a king because they had rejected to have a God as a king. And God gave them a king. Guess what he did? Sinned. Rebelled. It started off so good, but it ended up through this selfishness and cowardice, sinning. And so God got rid of that king, gave him another king. Finally, a good king, David. If you've never read your Bible before, you might be surprised to know that man was a sinner. Adulterer. Murderer. He turned on his nation. What do we call someone like that? A traitor. And his son wasn't any better. Solomon was the wisest man in the world, and at times he was the dumbest. Because there he allowed women to corrupt his heart, not just towards the lust of the flesh, but towards the gods of the pagan peoples. As I read the Bible, I read sin, 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 sin. If I continue reading the books of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, what I will find is king after king after king, some good, most not, are going to rebel against God. And as Israel lives and exists during this time period of division, Israel to the north, Judah to the south, and then ultimately God chooses a foreign nation that's a sinful nation, Assyria, to come through as his rod and axe and destroy his people to bring about temporal judgment on Samaria. Only Judah alone's left. You would think they get the message. They don't. They're going to build and rebuild high places. High places seem to be mounds where gods were worshipped. They will go into the groves of the trees, and there they will worship in the Shittim, or the groves, and seek connection not with Jehovah God, but with the gods of the land, the idols of the world, the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And their personal lives will always reflect their religious lives. When you abandon the God of heaven, you will abandon His standards of morality. And thus they will fall into a cesspool of sin. 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 And it's a cycle that is not broken until maybe the restoration. As God carries His people into captivity, we close out the book of 1st and 2nd Kings and we open into the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. God brings His people back to the land and things seem to be better. But even then, I will find that they forsake God for their own houses. That they find that their pockets have holes in them whenever it comes time to give. I will find sin, sin, sin. As I read my Old Testament, what I notice is that mankind needs God for salvation from Satan, from sin, and so often from himself. But alongside that, as I'm reading my Old Testament, and if you haven't done so lately, it's not all doom and gloom, right? As I'm reading my Old Testament, what I see is that God is also slowly and gradually revealing His plan to bring salvation down. It's as if you could paint on one side, man's folly, and on the other side, God's wisdom. And even in the midst of everything that man does in rebellion, God does in preparation. And so even beginning back in Genesis 3, in the midst of the garden, we're so familiar with that account, but also with Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where in the midst of mankind's sin and condemnation, God gives a promise to Satan and to all mankind. Genesis 3 and verse 15. Yes, Satan would be a heel bruiser, right? He said, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Between you and her seed. But notice this. You shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise or crush your head. All the way back from Genesis chapter 3, God had promised Satan's defeat. Now, he's not defeated yet, right? Not at that point. He still is going to be granted some power in the world, but it's as if his fate is sealed, right? The kickoff hasn't even happened, but the Cowboys have already lost. Oh, sorry, I forgot. Are you still a Redskins? I mean, Commanders fan? Is that? No? Okay, all right. It's been a day. And so it's even more than that, right? Because there's a coin flip chance that maybe the Cowboys do win, right? There's a coin flip chance. I'm just kidding. But you know about God's plan. When it's purposed, it will be accomplished. And so Satan's already, in the mind of God, been defeated. We just don't know how yet. As I keep reading in the book of Genesis, in the midst of the fall of that Tower of Babel and the spreading of mankind, I read a name in Genesis chapter 11 from the family of Shem, the son of Terah, or Terah. It's a man named Abram. And he will become the center focus for at least that part of the book of Genesis, from Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis chapter 25, where God will call him and through him will make some promises. Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3, Genesis 12 and verse 7. Those promises will include a seed, a son, a child. Those promises will include a land of inheritance, a nation and a name. He'll reiterate those promises in Genesis 22 and verse 18. Now what's interesting about Genesis 22:18 is that descendant would be beyond just his immediate son, Isaac. And so God is working and bringing about and narrowing down how he will accomplish his will to bring salvation down. Because God knows man's need. As I continue reading the book of Genesis, in the midst of the sin of the patriarchs, in the words of the blessings of their father, Genesis chapter 49, in verses 9 and 10, God is going to say, through the mouth of Jacob, Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10, in the blessing to Judah, the tribe of the lion, that the scepter would not depart from Judah till Shiloh come and a lawgiver between his feet. And I get just a little bit of a glimpse that the one that I'm looking for will be, yes, a descendant of Adam and Eve. And a seed of woman. That's an interesting thing to come back to. That he will be a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but more specifically, of the tribe of Judah. And as I continue reading, I turn to Exodus. And in the midst of all of the complaining and the chaos of the Israelites, of their failures in so many ways, God gives them a picture. In Exodus chapter 12 and Exodus chapter 13, as he prepares to deliver them out of Egypt through a powerful hand, he shows them this picture of a Passover lamb whose blood must be shed and applied to their household in order that they might receive salvation. They might receive a covering. And in doing so, with that atonement, God would pass over them in his judgment. And while the pieces are still apart, like a puzzle, I can begin to at least see the front side of them. And I have not seen them put together yet as I read the Old Testament, but I know that there is a sovereign God of eternal power and wisdom who is working to bring them about. As I turn to the book of Leviticus, I find a sacrificial system that shows me the need for bloodshed, not in war, but in willing sacrifice. Why is that? Well, it's because of that great problem. Sin. In Leviticus 17 and verse 11, God makes a specific and divine claim to the blood of all human beings because and all created beings because life is in the blood. Therefore, it was given for you to make atonement on the altar. And so I understand some things. However, I see an even greater picture in Leviticus 16. As God gives the various feast days, he gives one called the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. And on that day, three sacrifices would be offered, one for the priest and his family, and then one for the people. And then the only time, at least that I'm aware of, in the entirety of the Old Testament, there is a living sacrifice. You see, those two sacrifices are brought, two goats or two lambs are brought forward from the assembly. And upon one, you have the animal slain and the blood shed and placed upon the altar and taken within the tabernacle and even to the most holy place where the mercy seat and the dwelling place of God is on earth. But upon the other one, the King James Version, the scapegoat, the hands are laid. And that animal can't carry sin, okay? But the priest places the sins of the people on it. Its fur is not any dirtier, all right? That animal's not condemned to hell. But what he does is he shows a picture. As the priest places in a figure the sins of the people upon that animal becomes a scapegoat. And he walks in the midst of a congregation some 2 million strong. A parade, I imagine a solemn parade of silence. As that animal bearing the sins of the people is carried outside the camp. And there he's left. Now what happens to a domesticated animal when it goes into the wilderness? Well, it's going to die. Because the punishment for sin is always death. But nonetheless, the picture is being put forth. It's open the book of Deuteronomy, and all of those sins of the nations and the Israelites are recounted, including their rebellion. I find in the midst of that, among other passages, Deuteronomy 18, 15. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, Moses says that there is a prophet. He said, the Lord thy God will raise up to thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren. He'll be a Jew. Like unto me. He'll be similar to Moses. You should listen, or you must listen to him. And as I read my Old Testament, it's as if the door is always open. You think it may shut, but it's not. It's always open, and that's by design. It's always waiting for someone to come through. And you wonder, when that door is open, is it Abraham that's coming through? Now do we close the door? No, you don't. Genesis 22:18. So when Isaac comes, now do we close the door? No, you don't. There's another one coming, Genesis 22:18. Maybe it was one of his sons. Maybe it's Judah. And so Judah comes through. Do we close the door? No, you don't. There's still one coming, Genesis 49:10. Moses comes through. Moses, the lawgiver, the deliverer, the leader. Now, he's not from the tribe of Judah. Maybe God messed that up. Moses comes through. Do we close the door? Moses says, no. There's still a prophet coming. By design, God leaves us as readers of the Old Testament and the Israelites as livers of the Old Testament. Now, livers, you know what I mean, right? People living, not... Okay. As livers of the Old Testament, God leaves them longing for more. It's as if they have a system that creates within them a desire for something greater and something better according to God's eternal plan and according to God's eternal purpose. And so God's interaction with mankind happens throughout the days of sin, and yet the puzzle pieces are being arranged so that once David, having sinned as an imperfect man, and a desire to build a temple in Jerusalem is rebuked in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But in the rebuke, there is given to David a promise. 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you don't know it, write it down. Verses 12 and 13. Prophet Nathan will say on that occasion to David, when your days are fulfilled and you shall sleep with your fathers. That's a really poetic way to say when you die. When you die, I will set up your seed after you that will proceed out of your bowels, out of your loins, and I will establish his kingdom. Not your kingdom. Solomon had David's kingdom. Okay? Rehoboam had David's kingdom. Go to the good kings of Judah. Hezekiah, David's kingdom. Josiah, David's kingdom. Follow it all the way down, David's kingdom. No, this is his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, now, I know that I'm looking for a seed of woman. I know I'm looking for a descendant of Abraham. I know that I'm looking for an Israelite of the tribe of Judah. And I know that I'm looking for a son of David who is going to establish a kingdom. Isn't it interesting how God has narrowed down that great promise from Eve to Seth to Noah to Shem to Isaac, or to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, and now to David. Don't you find it interesting? That as you begin reading in your New Testament, it starts this way, at least in the way that it's arranged in our Bibles. Matthew 1 and verse 1. The generations of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. You see, if you've been reading as a longing, reader, consumer of the Scripture, a Bible student, and you're reading your Old Testament, you know that you're looking for something better and something greater throughout that Old Testament. And then when you open the New, it's there. But you know it doesn't leave off in those books of history. If you're still there in your table of contents, I hope you're not, I hope you've been turning along. But if you're still there in your table of contents, you know that you're going to make it out of the books of history. And surely, by this point, the puzzle's arranged. But it's not. God is still working and revealing. God does not stop. And even as the books of history close, we see that God, through His Word, used prophecy to describe, not just to show what family this would come from, this individual who would save from Satan and sin and self, but He used prophecy to describe and to declare the one who would accomplish such things. Let's start in the Psalms. We may not be able to get any further than that. In Psalm 2:7, He would be the Son of God. In Psalm 16:10, He would rise from the dead. In Psalm 22:16 through 18, He would be pierced and He would lose His clothes to lots. Psalm 45 and verse 6, He would be an eternal King. Psalm 68:18, He would ascend into heaven. Psalm 110 verse 4, He would be a priest forever. And in Psalm 118, 22, He would be a chief cornerstone. That's eight. You can probably find 80 more just in the book of Psalms. But that's eight. As the poetry of Scripture then sets before me in way of prophecy, the Son of God who would rise from the dead, having been pierced and losing His clothes to lots, who would be an eternal King, ultimately ascending into heaven, where He would reign not only as King but as priest forever, and in doing so would become the chief cornerstone of mankind's salvation from Satan, from sin, and from self. For time's sake, we should probably stop there. I'm tempted, though. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, you remember Paul writes, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated the gospel of God, which He promised afore through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was born of the seed of David, right, according to the flesh. You know, if I keep reading, I find these prophecies from Isaiah to Malachi. And I learn in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 concerning those prophecies, those prophets ministered unto me. Peter will say that you and I have been given a great salvation, 1 Peter 1:3. And concerning that salvation, those prophets, they longed, they sought, they searched diligently because they prophesied of the grace that should come, the Spirit of Christ within them, as they foretold of the sufferings and the glories which should happen through the Christ. To them it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they ministered in these things. And so I've written down a few prophecies. Right, you probably know them. Jeremiah 31, all right, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, God will give a new covenant through this individual. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, He would be the righteous branch of David. You could go Ezekiel 34 verse 23, He would be David the shepherd. All right, so He'd be a righteous shepherd. You get to the book of Daniel, you find out that there's going to be a kingdom that's established. But if we're going to bring all these together, there's no better place, in my opinion, than the Messianic prophet. The prince of the prophets, Isaiah. And so Isaiah is going to set before us in very great detail the one who would save from sin and Satan itself. He's going to set that forth in this way. He'll establish that fact in Isaiah 2 verses 1 through 4, or 2 through 4, where He describes a kingdom that's coming. And it's a kingdom that will be linked, or that will be described or destined by peace. Very briefly, I want you to consider then three or four or seven prophecies from Isaiah. And I want you to think about how Isaiah's prophecy of the promise of the coming of a kingdom of peace is now going to be shown in the one who is called Prince of Peace. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, there is an individual that's given, and it says, He shall be called, all right? Well, let's go back. For unto us a son is given, right? Unto us a child is born. What child is that? Hold on. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. You see, there is going to be a government upon his shoulders and of his kingdom. And that kingdom's the throne of David, Isaiah 9:7. Of his kingdom there will be no end. Isaiah tells me that one that you heard about, that one that you saw in kind of this blurry vision, the puzzle pieces not arranged, that one that was of the tribe of Judah, of the household of David, he's coming and he'll bring peace. And his kingdom, that eternal kingdom of Daniel 2:44, is a kingdom of peace, Isaiah 2 and verse 4. But who is that? Well, in Isaiah 9:6, it starts in this way, "For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given." But that verse does not stand alone in Isaiah 9:6. You see, if you were to go back two chapters, in the midst of a discourse there, Isaiah tells Ahaz, but not just Ahaz, because he tells all the people of the Jews. He said, God's going to give y'all a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Now it's interesting that in Genesis 3 and verse 15, that the promise that God made was that of the seed of woman, the head of Satan would be crushed. Not the seed of man and woman, but the seed of woman. That's interesting, because in Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah says that, "Behold, you shall receive a sign. Y'all shall receive a sign. A virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. You see, he's going to be the one who holds the covenant, if you will, Isaiah 8:8. It's Emmanuel's land. And he's the one that's going to be through a ministry of Galilee, Isaiah 9:4-5. He is going to be the one that brings joy and hope and peace and light and comfort and consolation, not just to Israel, but he'll be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42 and verse 6, Isaiah 49 and verse 6. "Thereby he will open up God's kingdom and provide salvation to all mankind." You see, time fails us to consider the rest of what Isaiah says, at least this morning. But maybe we'll talk a little bit more about this as the week unfolds. Consider though that God's prophetic pictures and pieces were like a puzzle that he knew all along. And he gradually reveals that over time in the Old Testament, so that when Jesus has fulfilled his work, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, established his kingdom, Peter could say, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved unto God to you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did in the midst of him, even as y'all yourselves also know, him being delivered up by the determined forecounsel, God's wisdom ahead of time, and foreknowledge, God knowing ahead of time, you by the hands of lawless men," or men without the law, "did crucify and slay, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that death should be holden of him." Acts 2, 22 through 24. It's because of this that Paul could write, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, was this grace given, to preach the unsearchable riches of God, which for ages has been veiled, has been hidden in a mystery, and to make the Gentiles see the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see the dispensation or the time of the mystery of all ages, which has been hid in God who created all things," Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 8, "to the intent that now, in the time of Christ's kingdom, in the now in which Paul lived in about AD 62, and which you and I live in about AD 2024, whatever it is, that we can see that unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through Christ the manifold wisdom of God according to his eternal purpose." Now, we don't stop there, because the Bible doesn't stop there. And that eternal purpose was seen in Christ, and it was accomplished in the work that he did to establish a kingdom, a church. Because it's the place and the work of the church according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus. Or Paul could write in 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 9, that God who saved us gave us Jesus Christ before times eternal, but is now manifested by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought about life and immortality and all things. Bible students have to be impressed with the harmony of God's Word. We have to be able to see that the things which God did is not done just by one human author. That were one human author to create this story, we'd say, wow, that's a pretty good story. But to be written by some 40 plus authors over the course of well over 10 decades, you find then one central story that God's plan to save mankind through Jesus Christ. And what you notice is that as I read the New Testament, that those enemies that I encountered in the old and in the new have one who's more powerful than them. You know, Jesus came to this earth to deal with the sin problem. That's probably something we talk about a lot. And I think rightfully so. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. You might write down Hebrews chapter 9, all of it. But if you want to read Hebrews 9, 11 through 14, and Hebrews 9, 24 through 28, using that Old Testament typology, Christ having come a high priest of good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through His own blood entered into the holy place. Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands like the pattern to the true, to appear before the place of God, and He did so for one time and one time only. That's what you'll read in Hebrews chapter 9. While we were weak, in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. God commended His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Jesus came to deal with the sin problem. He was the only one who could. But Jesus also came to deal with the self problem. You see, I am my own worst enemy. And I can blame God, I can blame Satan, I can blame you, I can blame Eve or my wife. And mankind has done all of that. But I am my own worst enemy. You see, my own desires and temptations are what lead me into sin. And so Jesus has to deal with, or in accordance with God's plan, did deal with the self problem. But maybe not in a way that you would expect or think. In fact, in dealing with the self problem, Jesus will say in Luke 9 and verse 23, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross. And let him follow after me, for whosoever would save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his sake for my sake shall save it." You see, God asked me to lose myself. Not better myself, not perfect myself, but lose myself. And to lose myself in Him, that's how you deal with the self problem. It's actually the only way. That's why someone would buffet their body so that they might not be reprobate, 1 Corinthians 9:27. That's why someone would say this, and it's a passage that I don't think you and I want to reflect on. Yes, we love 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Absolutely. Let's follow Paul. I'd love to follow him to Asia and to Europe and you know, walk where he walked. Man, I'd love to do that. Here's what he said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. "I die daily." That's where he wants us to follow him. He wants us to follow him to the cross. Galatians 2 and verse 20. "I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me." That's what he wants us to follow. You see, it's not about me. And it never has been. Even in the Old Testament, the entirety of man's existence was to obey God. Hear the end of the matter. Right? All have been heard. So y'all listen up. "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man." Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. God's going to bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. But not only that, God calls me to lose myself, but He gives me a place. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says, "I have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of His love." You see, that was through the forgiveness of my sin, and Jesus dealt with my sin problem. And when I'm added to the church, I'm added clean and new, and a newborn babe washed free. Washed clean, set free, but now I have a place. And when I'm called to lose myself, I'm not called to suicide in the sense that we think of it. I'm called to meekness, to being a part of something that's greater than me, something that's better than me, something that's beyond me. I'm called to be part of His eternal kingdom. Jesus also provides victory over Satan. 1 John 3 and verse 8 says, "He that does sin is of the devil." This devil sins from the beginning. Man, we've been reading that for a while. What does the rest of the verse say? To this end was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You know, what about Satan's greatest tool? We could argue what it was, but we might do well to argue that it was death. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says, since the children are sharers in flesh and blood, Jesus also himself in a like manner partook of the same, that he through death might bring to nothing him that had power of death. And it doesn't say that is God. I know God's sovereignty, but Hebrews 2:14 says that is the devil. That's why Paul could mock death in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55 through 57, really emphasizing the death blow that Satan received when he said, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is in sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us life, who giveth us victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Jesus promised to cast out the prince of this world, John 12:31. You think about Jesus and his encounters with temptation. Jesus goes head to head with Satan in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke 4. Satan lost. Jesus goes head to head with Satan every time a demon possessed man or woman comes into his presence, and every time Satan lost. And then Jesus went to the grave, and that Satan has power over the grave, Hebrews 2:14. And Satan won every one of those battles until that one. And then Satan lost. Satan always be losing. Right? Read the book of Revelation. Satan always is losing. Revelation 12 and verse 9, Revelation 20 verse 2. But did you know that I can have power over Satan if I don't give him place? Ephesians 4:27. If I put on the armor of God, Ephesians 6 and verse 11. If I resist him, James 4:7. If I watch out for him, 1 Peter 5:8. Just Google Satan. You'll probably find those passages. You see, I can have power over him because Christ has conquered him. And then, not only does Jesus conquer Satan, self, and sin, but he came as the perfect fulfillment of all the things that the Old Testament promised. In Luke 24, verses 46 through 44 through 46, Jesus says, all things must need be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. He opened their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. You know that was God's plan all along. Let's close with this. This thought in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. Now, to him who is able to establish you, this great, some would say that the book of Romans is the plan of God, right? The eternal purpose of God. Consider how it closes then. And let's allow that to close our lesson. Romans 16, 25 through 27. Now, to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept silent through times eternal, but now is manifest or made known by the Scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, is made known unto all the nations, unto obedience of faith, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This was God's plan all along. You see, God knew what man needed, and Jesus came to accomplish it. Salvation has been brought down by the sovereign plan of the eternal God. Thank you so much for your kind time and attention.